Please turn to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6. Verse 9, in fact, 9 through 16. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be established by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So also Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the one that is to come. Through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Everyone needs to be established. I don't mean what most people, including us, usually associate with the term being established. You have to have a family, you have to have a steady job, a certain income, you have to have a permanent residence, an address, a house to live in. All of these are good things, but this is not what we mean. In fact, in this sense, being established then has to do with your performance in the salt mines of public life. And anyone who has an ounce of critical thinking left in him or herself can sense that there is something decidedly suspect about this notion. Similarly, we use the term establishment to refer to a settled institution that is here to stay. Perhaps an established business, that's an establishment. Some institution, some publicly recognized figure that is governed by a code of laws of one kind or another. But this isn't what we mean either. In fact, our need for being established runs much deeper than status symbols and external things. In fact, it is something quite different. And even if you have climbed the ladder of success in corporate America, and you are moving in the upper echelons of society, and people look up to you, and you are even being worshipped by some, you may still feel like a little child. In fact, many people do. People of all sorts of walks of life feel, at least at times, like little children, asking the question, who am I? And where is my place in this world? In fact, I am afraid such thoughts are not too far-fetched for any one of us. Thoughts that do arise from time to time. But you may ask these questions, and I can assure you, no accomplishments, whatever they may be, and no acclaim that the world is willing to give you for what you have made of your life, none of these things can silence the persistent voice that keeps raising the nagging question, is that it? Is this all there is? You have an existential need for being established. And not by a society's standard of success, but by something
that is bigger than yourself, something that is not of this world.
And this is so because God made man a dependent creature. That's the truth. The very world in which we live and move and have our being, this piece of real estate that God has given us to live on, He gave it. We didn't make it ourselves. Man is made to be a dependent creature. Stability, therefore, can't be self-originated. It has to come from without. The Bible is the book that tells you how sinners who are driven by various desires, they run the gamut from here to there, the whole nine yards, how sinners can still be firmly established. And this text in particular tells you what it is that establishes you, how this is done, and what effect it has on you. The first question, what is it that establishes us, is not hard to answer. In fact, the text doesn't hide the answer from us. It's good, says the author, it is good for the heart to be established by grace. Now, some of your translations, I know that many of you use the ESV, as I myself do, some of your translations have the word strengthened instead of established. That is a choice that translators made because they wanted to establish a stronger link with the following verses that speak about eating food. And food strengthens the body. However, this word does not mean and is not related to eating so much as it is related to stability. The word means to make something firm, to make something steadfast, to ground something, to establish something. More than that, you have to look at this in the context of the previous warning where the author says, do not be led away by various and strange doctrines or teachings. To be led away is to be unstable. And this is then contrasted with the stability of proper grounding, you see. Moreover, the author has used this very same verb to be established or to establish in the active voice in chapter 2, verse 3, in the first warning passage of this letter, where he affirmed that you Hebrews, you Christians, you have had the gospel confirmed or made firm to you when you heard it preached to you. So then, the meaning of the verb in our text is that the heart is established. It is grounded. Grounded in what? Grounded in grace. We must be established by grace. And it's the very core of your being, the heart, says the author, that must be so grounded. Grounded by grace. Grace means the word of grace. Grace means the gospel of grace, as opposed to the various teachings mentioned in the previous verses that cannot ground you. And with grace, it's like the name of a person. There are many people in this world that have the name John, but there is only one John who is here this morning, who sits in this auditorium, whose name is also John Hitt, and he's right there. And while there may be, in fact there are, I'm sure, and I'm simply shooting from the hip, but I can assume that there are quite a few people whose name is still not only John, but John Hitt. There is only one John Hitt who is that person, with all that he is, only one person, and that's unmistakable. So it is with the gospel of grace. There is only one gospel of grace, only one word of grace. And the grace that it offers is tied to one person, one name, Jesus Christ. The the Apostle John said, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ and therefore are available in no other person and by no other name given under heaven but Jesus Christ. It's unmistakable. He is like no other. So is the grace of God. And the handwriting of God's grace in Christ is absolutely unique. There is nothing like it in all the world. The gods of this world and their gospels, if you wish to call them this way, they stand aloof from suffering, and in the end, they can't do anything about it. But God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And he never asked you whether you wanted to be saved. What would you like? What would you want? He never asked you. He simply decided that he would do the very best that God himself can do for you. The very best. It's by pure grace. And grace is offensive to people. Grace is offensive to sinners because sinners, in one way or another, they always think that they have something to be proud of. We always think that there is something left when all is said and done that we can look to and be proud of. But the grace of the gospel strips us to the foundation. And that's the reason why the Apostle Paul is so insistent. Grace, the grace that saves you, can only be received with empty hands. And that means by faith. That's how God ensures that salvation is by grace. Because it is through faith that the gift is being given, not by works, but through faith. So if you want to have grace, then it must be received as a gift, empty-handed, and you must say, I believe the gospel. How do you believe in the gospel? I don't know. You just have to believe it and then act on it. This gospel, therefore, is not too difficult. For children, this gospel is not too difficult. For old people, this gospel is not too complicated, not too difficult, not out of reach. It has been placed at your fingertips, just as the Apostle Paul says. That word that we preach, the word of grace, is in your heart. And you don't need to go into the deep, or rise into the heavens to bring it down. It's here already. Grace, however, is offensive. Because God elected his people before the foundation of the world. This is what election means. He exercised his absolutely free will to apply grace to you and not to another. He exercised his free will to save you. And so he gave all of his elect to Jesus Christ, his Son, to suffer and to die for them so that they may be with him and for him forever. And your identity is now in Jesus Christ. You can forget about where you come from. In God's kingdom, no one asks you about this. You don't need to be ashamed of your past sins. In God's kingdom, God doesn't remember them. You don't need to be afraid of shame or failure. You don't need to be afraid of the shackles that oftentimes lay hold of your heart. In God's kingdom, all people are made safe by grace. Grace is like the gift that keeps on giving. In fact, the Greek word grace is related to the word gift. It's a gift that keeps on giving and never outgives itself. It is fresh, it is new, it is so every day, every time. And it is in your reach, within your reach. God made it so by faith. Your identity is now in Jesus Christ and in nothing else. And that's what it means to have your heart established by grace. What's the one thing that anchors you in life, in ups and downs, in suffering and pain, in joy and in sorrow? And what is the one thing that gives you a true hope for the future? What is, to ask the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Answer, that I belong, body and soul, not to myself, but to Jesus Christ, my faithful Savior. A heart established by grace. And friends, I'm not ashamed to say that grace is the only means of your stability. His grace is the one and only condition on which you can be established. And this is what the author means when he affirms, it is good, it's good that the heart be established by grace. Good means absolute. This good is an absolute good. This good has the fingerprints of God all over it, who in the beginning when he created the world looked on everything that he had made and he said, it's good. Good, therefore, means that there is nothing better out there. Nor does it imply that there are alternatives. Only the gospel of the grace of Christ can ground you here and in the life to come. And I will go even further and say that only grace provides a realistic horizon of expectation for this world in which we live. Only grace gives you a language or vocabulary with which to praise God in the disillusionment and the contradictions of our lives that are lived out under the curse, under the fall. And only the grace of God in the gospel teaches you that whatever good things you can take from this life, it can only have passing value. Only grace enables you who suffer to regard it as nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory that is coming your way. So please look away from yourself. Look away from the world. Look away from the countless possibilities flickering before your inner eye and be firmly grounded, established in the gospel of grace. So you will stand firm. We must be established by grace and only by grace. Okay, now here's the second question that we need to answer. How can the gospel of grace establish your heart? In many ways, this is just another way, another angle of getting at the same thing. We are still talking about the means of establishment. So how can grace establish your heart? How can the gospel of grace establish the heart? The answer, it can and it does, because it's real nourishment. It's real food for the soul or the heart. The author says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent, these are the priests of the Old Covenant, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. So here now we are entering the world of a different metaphor, nourishment, eating. The altar from which we eat is a metaphor for the sacrifice of Christ. The death and the resurrection of Christ is the heart of the gospel of grace. And
Christ has become real food for our souls that gives eternal life and satisfies our longing for grounding, because it tells us once for all, who are you? Where do you belong? And where are you going?
Jesus said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. To eat the flesh is to believe. To believe is to live, is to have eternal life.
And when the author says, we have an altar, it is very likely that he was bearing in mind that there were many voices who said the opposite. Who said, no, you don't. No, you don't. Now, these people that are addressed by this letter, the original addressees, they were, we call them the Hebrews, they were Jews. They had come out of Judaism. And their former friends who had not made that journey, who were still in the synagogue, and their family, they could so easily say, you don't have a temple. From time immemorial, where people worshiped God, there was some sort of a sanctuary, a shrine, a temple. Our fathers, they had the tent in the wilderness. You don't have a temple. You have nothing. You don't have a temple. You don't have priests. You don't have sacrifices. You don't have altars. All of which things were essential for any worshiper, not only Jews in the ancient world. For all people, these things were a given. If you worship God, you need these things. But you don't have them. Likewise, the diverse and strange doctrines that are mentioned in the previous verse, doctrines concerning food, they're most likely also related to Judaism, where there were ritual meals. There were clean foods and unclean foods, the consumption of which rendered a person clean or unclean. And that means capable for worshiping and incapable or unfit for worshiping. Please, brothers and sisters, this Jewish congregation was under pressure to continue Jewish ritual meals and their interpretations the way they had always lived, the way they had learned from their childhood on. They were under pressure. And some of them, as you know, were ogling at a wholesale return to the synagogue, to their former faith. Yes, but the writer is not content with affirming that we Christians, we do have an altar from which we obtain true nourishment. He drills this point home with one final contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the likes of which we have seen throughout this letter. I draw your attention to verses 11 and 12. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp, not eaten. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. The words appeal to the Day of Atonement ritual that had been discussed at length in chapter 7 through 10. The contention there was that this high sacrifice, the biggest sacrifice in the calendar of the Jews, that was made on the 10th day of the 7th month, this sacrifice never actually brought about forgiveness. I mean, it was a wonderful ritual, it was full of meaning and significance, but it did not do the one thing that you would want to offer a sacrifice for. Forgiveness. Why? Because it had to be repeated every year. And the author's argumentation is that
the very repetition itself indicated that it wasn't effective. You had to repeat the sacrifice, and that meant sin remained. All you had then was an annual reminder that we still have sin. We still have sin and guilt hanging over our heads. Christ's once-for-all sacrifice of himself, on the other hand, was efficacious. It dealt so decisively with sin that the author quotes Jeremiah 31:31, in which we find some of the most encouraging, one of the most uplifting words when it comes to dwelling on our sins, lifting us out of ourselves. I will remember them no more. The sins that God could not forget under the old covenant and kept remembering through the continual offering of the same sacrifices, they are the sins that God can no longer remember under the new covenant, because Christ's sacrifice is absolutely sufficient and powerful to deal with sin once for all. And it never needs to be repeated. And it never needs to be refreshed. It's good for all eternity. It's good for you. Jesus Christ, the author concludes in these four chapters at the heart of this letter, Jesus Christ is all that temple, priests, sacrifices, and altars declared should one day be. The old covenant existed for the new. And in a similar way now, the author argues that this sacrifice of this Day of Atonement did not only not bring about forgiveness, but it did not in itself, nourish the people to eternal life. And he makes this point by drawing attention to the fact that this animal that was sacrificed on the Day of Atonement for the sins of the people, it was not eaten. Now, that's not true of the other sacrifices. They were eaten, if not by all the people, by the priests. This one, no one could lay his hands on. No one could eat. It was purely symbolical. It was no more and no less, but it was no more than a shadow of better things to come. This sacrifice did not nourish the people's faith to eternal life. Christ's sacrifice, however, received by faith, is real food, true nourishment. And if you feed on Jesus Christ, the altar that God has provided, you eat the true bread from heaven. Not like our fathers who perished in the wilderness. They ate manna, but that did not give them true nourishment for life. You eat the true bread from heaven. You participate in the true grace of God that alone establishes your heart. Brothers and sisters, are you feeding? Are you feeding on Christ? With all the other things that you are doing in your life and with your life, where would you settle this issue? How important? What's the rating? Are there things that are more important? Are there things that override this concern? Are you feeding on Christ? Remember, God gave you an altar, we read in this passage, on which lies a sacrifice to feed on. And that means reload the image of Jesus Christ, your perfect sacrifice that opens the gates of heaven for you, and they will never be shut. Reload the image of Jesus Christ, your perfect high priest, because He always lives to intercede for you from now into eternity. Nothing can go wrong for you because you have an advocate with the Father, a high priest on God's right hand. Even though you may conceive that for some reason, although you have no right to think so, God doesn't hear you, God will always hear His Son. And He is for you, not against you. What can go wrong? Are you feeding on Christ? Are you reloading the image so that you may be rooted, grounded, and built up in Him? Where do you find weak Christians? Yes, you can find them anywhere, and in fact you do. But where can you find weak Christians? Where would you go to find sick Christians who are carried about by various teachings, as our text says, or by temptations? Where do you go? Where do you find weak and sick Christians? I suggest in places where our altar has been removed, where you cannot be grounded after all, and you cannot be fed, you cannot be nourished, and where the grace of the gospel, the center of which is in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, where the central truth of the gospel of Christ has been replaced, people starve. And without proper grounding in grace, we have no power to resist temptations. You can gauge whether you are actually feeding on Christ by asking the simple question, what effect does grace have on you? And this is our final question, our final concern. What effect does grace have on you when the heart is established by the gospel of grace? Because it's real nourishment and you're feeding on it, you will be sanctified. You notice this word earlier in verse 12. We've already heard it. Christ sanctified you. The grace of God sanctifies sinners. That's what it does. That's what it's designed to do. The gospel of grace is to sanctify you. Sanctification is the effect grace has on you. So let me draw your attention to the final verses of our text, beginning in verse 13. Therefore, let us go to Jesus outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through Him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of our lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and share what you have for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Sanctification is the effect grace has on you. And these verses tell you that you are sanctified in two ways. You are sanctified or set apart. That's what it means to be sanctified, to be set apart. You are set apart from, and you are set apart for. You are set apart from the world. You bear Christ's reproach. And you are set apart for priesthood, priestly service. First, grace sets you apart in that you willingly go to meet with Jesus on the outskirts of the camp, as the author puts it here. It's another metaphor. It bespeaks the notion that Christians, to varying extents, but nonetheless, Christians are marginalized people in the world. It is another way of saying that, yes, you are in this world, but not of this world. And you should not live as though you were. It makes a difference. You are set apart from the world. What does it mean to go to meet Jesus outside the camp, where these sacrifices, the people couldn't eat, where they are being burned. It means, first of all, that grace to you is better than popularity. Grace is more precious to you than popularity. And today's world is becoming a harder and colder place as we speak. We all can see this. But in one sense, Christians have always been called to a life of exile, cultural exile, if you will, because of the gospel of grace, which never changes. And as I told you, the gospel of grace is offensive. It's not from this world. It opposes the way of this world. Therefore, Christians who are associated with this grace, this gospel, this Savior, they will also be marginalized. They will not be the most popular people. They will not be able to please all people. And as much as we ought to try, they will not be able to have peace with all people. But don't become self-righteous and don't withdraw. For we must not only go out of the camp, that's one part of the puzzle. The other one is that you must also come back into it. For we are ambassadors of Christ. And you can't do this by mere withdrawal or retreat or boycott. It's impossible. Can't love your neighbor unless you engage. But if you are grounded in grace, and if you are feeding on Christ, then this much is true. As Jesus said, in this world you will also have tribulation. For one, you can't buy the worldview of our society, of our culture. And you should never underestimate the ruthlessness of the opposition that every now and then rises to the surface, and you can realize that this is, in fact, a real war. You should never underestimate the ruthlessness of the opposition. And to educate yourself, keep tabs on what is being done to Christians in the world. But you can expect cultural exile, and you are willing to go into exile. Why? Because here we have no lasting city. Don't we all affirm, don't we all know this? We have no lasting city here, but we seek the one that is to come. But you see, to be established by grace also means to entertain the hope of glory. Oh, after all, this is why God gave us His Son. This is why He came down from heaven, not only so that you can be forgiven, but to prepare a place for you. This is what He said to His disciples when He said, I go to prepare a place for you. What He meant was, I go to the cross. That's how I open the gates of heaven for you. And to the degree that you're established by this grace, you'll see the world as fleeting. And the more firmly you are rooted in Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, you will be willing to go outside this transient camp to be with Jesus and His people. And the more you're grounded in Christ, the more you'll know that your true identity and citizenship is in heaven. For by grace, you are heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You are set apart from the course of this world. You put on a different road, a different trajectory, a different pilgrimage, a different path. And in this path, none of God's children can get lost. None of them will so lose their way that they will not make it in the end. They will all get there because God is the one who, as we learn from chapter 12, who has set this race, who has set the path for each one individually. He will not fail to get you through to the end. And it will always be by the same means, faith, 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 faith in the grace of the gospel. But we are not only set apart from, we're also set apart for priesthood, priestly service. Now, I may say it's a historic moment because at this time in the letter, the author uses priestly language of offering sacrifice for the very last time. Historic, considering how much of this language we have encountered in this letter. This is the last time that he uses priestly language, language of offering sacrifices. But it isn't the sacrifice of Jesus, not this time. It's our priestly service. For you, not some select elite of Christians, all of you, you are priests to God, as John says in the Revelation, a kingdom of priests and kings to God. God's grace, that is Christ's sacrifice, God's grace, Christ's sacrifice has set you apart for this priestly service. Now, I cannot tell you why God chose you. I can't tell you for what he chose you to serve as priest for him, before him, and forever. Just like Jesus' priesthood is a permanent priesthood, your priesthood is forever. Holy priest of God is what you are. Holiness to the Lord. And that's why, because it is through Christ's sacrifice that we've been sanctified or set apart for this. That's why verse 15 begins with the phrase, through him, that is, through Christ. The same altar on which Christ presented himself without spot to God through the eternal Spirit and became a sacrifice for sin. The same altar is the place where we lay our service to God, our priestly service. And it is the same altar on which this service is acceptable. And not only that, we read it is pleasing to God. And once again, I would suggest to you, look away from yourself. Don't bother yourself with how it seems, how fragile and fragmented and how sinful your service may be. If there is service, God is still pleased with it. Why? Because Christ has made the difference. He has paid the difference. All that is dark, all that is sinful, all that is stained, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ has extracted it, has taken it out of the equation, and what is left is what is light. Service that pleases God. So now, God graciously and gladly receives you and your works through him. All of you parents know, or you will remember the day when you received the first gift from your little children. And it may have been a rock stuck in a shoe, or maybe a picture that was impossible to interpret. You needed the interpretation of your child to find out what it is, to arrive at this aha moment, and you can rejoice over it. And from an artistic vantage point, it's useless. It would never make an exhibition. But it means love. And that's why it is so precious. And I am saying to you, depend upon it. if you know how to treasure the gifts of your little children, how much more will your Heavenly Father accept your service and rejoice over it? And He is pleased with such sacrifices as praise and doing good and sharing with others. So to conclude, our hearts must be established by grace. And the gospel of grace does establish us because it's real food. And it satisfies our longing, our need. We know this. To be established. Everyone needs to be established. The gospel answers this need. Well, finally, you know who you are. You don't need to raise this question anymore. You don't need to let people question you. You know who you are and you know where you belong. And it's not this world. And because we are established by grace, we are free. Free to give ourselves as living sacrifices, to give ourselves to priestly service for which God also chose us. The fruit of the lips that acknowledge His name and the fruit of lives, doing good and sharing with others. And know that when you do, the Heavenly Father is smiling on you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace. Grace, grace is the shout of the last stone that is put on the pinnacle of the temple of God. And grace is also the word that we hear in the laying of its foundation. And every stone that is incorporated into this temple of God through the Holy Spirit is a gift and is by grace. Our Father, we thank you that you have so established us and built us on a firm foundation, established us by grace, so that we do no longer need to wonder who we are or where we fit in. You have given us the answer. And we thank you that this gospel of grace is true nourishment. And so let us feed on Jesus Christ more earnestly than ever before. And we thank you, Father, that this grace of the gospel sanctifies us to be all that you want us to be in this world and in the world to come, through Jesus Christ, through whom we also offer this prayer. Amen.